Well, tonight will be our final study in the book of Psalms. And I don't know about you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed our time that we've spent in these few Psalms over the summer. And throughout my life, the Psalms have always provided a fodder for my rejoicing and a comfort for my affliction. I found that the words of the psalmist tend to give eloquence to my tongue. They assist me in expressing the joyful worship of the wonderful God that has rescued me from the dominion of darkness. But they also provide great comfort for my soul when I find myself groaning in the deepest of darkest times in my life. At the height of worship and at the depths of despair, there are expressions throughout these psalms that make the book perfect for my meditation in every unique circumstance of life. I find this book to be just a wonderful mind-renewing tool that God uses to adjust my attitude and to strengthen me in the time of weakness. The psalm that's before us this evening is one that has always been one of my favorite psalms. Personally, as I have worked through difficult times, as well as those times when I have been on the other side of a counseling desk, this psalm has often come up in conversation with those who are going through a serious time of depression. This psalm gives voice to the spiritual struggle and the wrestling of the soul that we often face. The sons of Korah literally open up their heart and they invite us to enter into the internal battle for faith in a season of deep depression. This is an honest and provocative psalm that is worthy of our meditation this evening. When I experience in life, when my experience tends to contradict what I have learned about the character and nature of God in His Word, my faith becomes tested. There are seasons of life that we walk in that are times of testing. And in those times, I've learned to fall upon my face and cry out to God. But when those times become prolonged, when those seasons of testing move from weeks to months and from months into years, there is a tendency in my own life to fall into depression. And what happens when that comes? My mentality, my thoughts are far removed from the promises of God. And I begin to meditate on the circumstances and complain about them, and then walk deeper and deeper in depression. R.C. Sproul writes of this psalm, and he says, "The dark night of the soul, this phenomenon describes the malady that the greatest of Christians have suffered from time to time. It was the malady that provoked David to soak his pillow with tears. It was the malady that earned from Jeremiah the title of the weeping prophet. It was the malady that so afflicted Martin Luther that his melancholy threatened to destroy him. This is no ordinary crisis of faith. It is a depression that is linked to a crisis of faith, a crisis that comes when one senses the absence of God or the feeling of abandonment by Him. We may think that the dark night of the soul is something completely incompatible with the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't seem to fit with faith, love, and joy. Once the Holy Spirit has flooded our hearts with joy unspeakable, how can there be room in that chamber for such darkness? It is important to make a distinction between the spiritual fruit of joy and the cultural concept of happiness. A Christian can have joy in his heart while enduring feelings of spiritual depression and sadness. The joy that God gives is not quenched by spiritual depression. The joy of the Christian is one that survives all of the downturns of life. So, We need to remember that the treasure that we have received from God is not contained in vessels of gold, but rather it is contained in jars of clay, in order to show that the surpassing power is of God and not of us. We recognize in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this treasure that we have in jars of clay. The Spirit of God that has come to dwell in us, in these mortal bodies, in these jars of clay. And when Paul speaks of that, he turns around in the next verse. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, these powerful images reveal the conflict that every one of us endures as we walk along this pilgrim's path. We can see in the scripture that there is a sovereign limitation that God graciously places on our afflictions. We see that because he says we are crushed but not perplexed. Why is that? Because the grace of God, the faith that he has given to us as a gift, has a durability to it. We're no longer taken. We understand the character and the nature of the God that has saved us from his own wrath, that we might be adopted into his family. And with the hope of that great salvation, we can be afflicted, but not despaired. We can be crushed. But we can be afflicted, but not crushed. We can be perplexed, but not driven to despair. We can be persecuted, but we know that we are not forsaken. We can be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. See, the presence of faith does not guarantee the absence of hardship or struggle in our lives. In all of our sufferings, in all of our affliction, physical and emotional, we have a sovereign God who has revealed himself as a gracious Father, a gracious Father. We have a Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our tender shepherd, our loving shepherd, and we are the sheep of his fold. By faith, we hold fast to the revealed word of God that states that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When everybody else in this life heads off and leaves, Jesus remains a friend who is closer than a brother. Now, what I want to follow as we go through this psalm this evening is an outline that was set forth by James Montgomery Boyce. And there are two points to this. First, he looks at the causes of spiritual depression. And there are actually six of them that are identified in Psalm 42 and 43. And then there is the cure for spiritual depression, and we will find three of those. Now, digging into Psalm 42, we understand that most of the commentators will join Psalm 42 and 43 together as one psalm. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, in a number of Hebrew manuscripts, these psalms are in fact joined together. Now, what are the manuscripts? Well, the manuscripts are those ancient parchments from which we gather together the Bible that we have now. From thousands of manuscripts, we gather pieces of these that come together. And in most of those manuscripts, it's seen that Psalm 42 and 43 actually fit together as one psalm. And Psalm 43 has no introductory title. You know those introductory titles where this is a mascal that is to be played on this particular instrument? Well, Psalm 42 is the first psalm as we enter into the second book of Psalms. There are five different books of Psalms that cover different aspects of Israel's life. But this second book of Psalms is opened up with Psalm 42. And of all of the psalms in the second book of Psalms, There are only two that don't have a title. That's Psalm 71 and Psalm 43. So, with those things in mind, plus the fact that there is a repeated refrain that is common in Psalm 42, and we find it again in Psalm 43, that refrain is, "Why are you cast down of my soul? Hope thou in God." That refrain that we find multiple times in 42 is also found in Psalm 43. So both Psalms deal with the same subject, and that subject is spiritual depression. So let's take a moment before we dig in, and let's read through Psalm 42. Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the land of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, 'My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's go into 43. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceit and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, the causes of spiritual depression that the psalmist comes up with here. The first one that we find in verse 1 is that there is a forced absence from the temple of God where God is worshipped. And in verse 1, to the choir master, a maskal, that is a psalm of instruction of the sons of Korah. While we know the family responsible for the writing of this psalm, we don't know the specific individual. We understand that they are the sons of Korah. Now, we remember from our previous study that the sons of Korah were Levites, descended from Kohath. We were introduced to them when we started studying Psalm 84. So under King David, the Korathites became great leaders, both in the choral and instrumental music that was filling the temple of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 26, we learned that the sons of Korah had a responsibility in helping to keep the gates of the temple. When we try to understand what is a gatekeeper at the temple, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, that just means that they are janitors. They're janitors. They're keeping the gates of the temple. But what an amazing position to be in, to be the gatekeeper, the one who watches the gates, the one who maintains the outer court of the temple. What a wonderful position. Their close proximity to the presence of the Lord should be considered one of the greatest privileges that man could possibly enjoy. Here we have in the midst of Israel the very presence of God Almighty dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And here these are people who have been chosen by God Himself to minister there around the temple of God, to watch as worshipers come in with their sacrifices, to help them, to assist them, to bring in those offerings, those gifts that are dedicated to God, to minister at the temple of God, to be there continuously. What an amazing, amazing privilege that would be for any man to have. But here in Psalm 42, the writer, the son of Korah, finds himself not at the temple, but far away from the temple. And his feelings are that he is cut off from God. He's away from the temple, and so he is feeling as if he is cut off from God. Verse 6 locates this beleaguered psalmist far away from Jerusalem in the land of Jordan, somewhere near Mount Hermon, at a place called Mount Mizar. Now, we don't have any record of where this Mount Mizar is, but from the context, it seems that it is one of the mountains along the range of mountains that are in the northern area between Syria and Lebanon, in that same range of mountains where Mount Hermon is. Now, when I was in Israel in 1998, we went to the farthest northern end of the land of Israel, looking over into Lebanon and off into Syria. And you could see Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, this was in December when we were there, and the weather was 80, 85 almost every day where we were in the Galilee. But you could see the snow-capped mountain where Mount Hermon was in the northernmost part of Israel. And it took us a couple of days then to get back down to where Jerusalem was. So this is a long way away from the temple where this psalmist finds himself at this time. Some have suggested that he's headed off into exile. We don't know that for sure, but some have said that he is part of the Babylonian captivity and he's headed off into exile, being far away from home, separated from his temple, removed from his work. The author writes as one who is distant from God, separated from the God that he loves. And he says, as a deer pants for the slow flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the cry of one who was used to being there in the temple. It's not that they did not know at this point that God was omnipresent, but they saw the glory of God there. They understood that this Holy of Holies was the grand habitation of the God of Israel. And being separated from that brought sadness, depression to the heart of the one who wanted to be near unto the Lord, feeling as if he is a parched deer. His spiritual thirst is likened unto a deer who is unable to find refreshment no matter where he looks. Everything he sees is dust and dearth. And if you're going up through the northern region of Galilee, if you're going there in December, as I did, it was nothing but a dry wasteland. In the spring, there are flowers that come, but they go quickly. Here he is parched and dry. But this is not a physical parched. This is a spiritual dryness. The dryness of being separated from God, separated from the people of God. Have you ever been separated from church for an extended period of time? For some reason or some, you're away on a job, you're somewhere that you're going, and you haven't been able to go to church. There's no fellowship. You're not in a worship service. You're not hearing the preaching of God's word. You haven't had communion with the saints, the fellowship of the saints. find yourself drying up. We're so blessed in these days to have the internet and to be able to listen to good preaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's not the case here, as this psalmist is writing. There is, in fact, a natural hunger and thirst for righteousness that every true believer experiences. It's described as one who, God is described as one who satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things in Psalm 107. You remember the words of Jesus when he spoke with the Samaritan woman there in the Gospel of John chapter 4, where Jesus said, you know, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, well, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And here is this woman coming down to the well. She's confronted. Jesus had to go and meet her, a Samaritan woman, an outcast. And she comes and meets with the Lord. And he first asks for a drink, opens up the conversation with a woman who's an outcast, and then turns and offers her a water that she knows nothing about. So, while we have the assurance in Christ of a living spring of water that wells up within us, there are still times where we experience somewhat of a thirst, somewhat of a distance from the Lord. In his sovereignty, God actually led the people of Israel into an experience of thirst, where they would continue to look for him, to look to him as the source of all true lasting refreshment. If you remember, when they came out of the land of Egypt, they crossed over, victoriously crossed over the Red Sea, had a time of singing, rejoicing, and dancing on the other side. And then they started to head towards the promised land. And then they went for a day without water. Then they went for 2 days. And on the third day, they come to this place called Marah, and they finally see a little pool of water. But when they look at it, they find that the water is bitter, and they begin to complain against God. In Exodus 15:23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. Their bitterness and their complaining at Marah evidence their struggle for unbelief. God specifically led them to this place. Remember that they're following the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud is protecting them from the heaviness of the sun. The warmth of the fire is warming them as a community in the evening. And God is leading. When the fire moves, they move. When the cloud moves, they move. So he specifically led them into this place where they were thirsty. So we understand that God specifically at times leads us into a dry place. And just like in our own lives, their lesson was not a once and done experience. You find as the children of Israel continue on in Exodus chapter 17, God led them yet again into a place of great thirst. In Exodus 17 verse 6, Moses writes and says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, because we forget too easily where our provision comes from, God leads us by his Spirit from time to time into a place where it seems to be a dry and desert place. We experience that and we wonder, where did God go? Did he leave? Has he changed? And then we come back to the Word of God and say, God is a God. God cannot change. He cannot change. So we understand that there is something that is wrong with us. God begins to deal with our heart in those dry and desert places, those areas of unbelief like Israel had that need to be dealt with. And God in His grace and in His mercy deals with us in a way of long-suffering so that we might come to understand that He is faithful in all circumstances. Now, most likely, circumstances beyond the writer's control have caused this son of Korah to be removed from the temple in Jerusalem. He finds himself far to the north in the mountain range of Mount Hermon, and being separated from the Lord's presence, out of fellowship with God's people, not involved in public worship, can lead anyone into spiritual depression. And that's one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews said that we are not to give up the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. When we come together as a body of Christ, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. There is a fellowship. The body of Christ is here. The Spirit of God dwells in the midst of His people. And so it is that when we stay away from, the church, then there is a season of dryness that we can encounter. And we, as the body of Christ, then should reach out to those who we see that are missing. Reach out to them and draw them back in. Well, the second reason for spiritual depression here in Psalm 42 is the taunts of the unbelieving. And we find that in verse 3 and in verse 10. Psalm 42:3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' As with a deadly wound," in verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So in verse 3 and again in verse 10, there are adversaries who are constantly questioning, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" And certainly in this distant land, the psalmist finds himself surrounded by unbelievers who are taunting him continuously. If this is someone who is being taken off into exile in Babylon, then we understand that the Babylonians have come and they have been the arm of God's judgment on the people of God, and now they are being taken captive, as if the gods of Babylon have come in and been victorious over the God of Israel, and now taking the people of Israel into captivity. That's the way that people looked at those wars in ancient times. The wars of those ancient times were often considered a battle between local gods. Each people group had their own local god. And if your enemy overtook you, it was proof positive to them that their god was more powerful than your god. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they took it into the temple of their god, and their god was Dagon. Dagon, according to ancient mythology, was the father of Baal, and he was a fish god. Dag in Hebrew means fish, and he was represented by a statue that was half man and half fish. So in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Here we go. Our God is stronger than your God. We took your God captive. We're going to put it into our in with our God so that you see that our God is greater than your God. And if you read the story, you know what happens here. In order to show the superiority of Dagon, the Philistines took the Ark, put it in the temple of Dagon. And in the morning, when the people came in, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark. Now, any god who says, "I've fallen and I can't get up," is not a god that you should be worshiping. Right? So what do? They go in and they get Dagon back up on his feet again. What happens the next day? They come in, Dagon has fallen again. This time his head and his hands have broken off. Yeah. And it... And then after that, then the people, the Philistines, began to be cursed, stricken with tumors. And they said, it's not a tumor. It was a tumor that they had. Eventually, of course, the ark ended up back in the camp of the Israelites because the Philistines couldn't handle it. Now, there were times when the people of Israel viewed the Ark of the Covenant as if it was a rabbit's foot. So long as they had that ark with them, they were good. They could overcome their enemies because they had the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't matter to them that they did not worship God the way that God called them to worship. It didn't matter to them that they weren't living up to the law of God that God had given them. It didn't matter. What mattered was that they had this article, this piece of furniture, and all of their hope was in that piece of furniture as it would be a rabbit's foot. And as long as they had it, they could overcome their enemies. Well, God had to show them that it was not the piece of furniture, that He is the true and living God, and that only He could save them. Now, when we endure the discipline of the Lord that comes through various circumstances, we can also fall into depression. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the pain of our discipline is only heightened by the mocking of those who will say to us, "Where is your God? You're going through difficult times. You're going through seasons of trial in your life." And the people around you who are unbelieving will say, "Well, what happened to your God? Where is your God in all of this?" So we can walk through the similar circumstances that the psalmist has walked through. We understand that God is the one who said that He would never leave us or forsake us. But He also brings us as His children through seasons of rebuke, seasons of reproof, times of correction that are for our own good, so that we might show His character to the world that are around us. So, first thing that we have, we fall into spiritual depression when we are separated from the people of God. Second reason for depression is the taunts of the unbelievers. Now, the third reason for spiritual depression, when we reflect upon the memories of better days. We're going through a difficult time. Now we're thinking about the memory of greater days. And we find that in verse 4, Psalm 42, verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival." There are joyful days that the psalmist is remembering. Days back at the temple. Festival days. There are three festival days when all of Israel must come into Jerusalem and worship at the temple. During those festival days, I've read somewhere that the population of Israel would grow from 250,000 people in the neighboring to 2 million people. It would just grow as throngs of people would come in to worship during those festival times. And here's one who ministers there in the temple precinct, watching the gates, guarding the gates, hearing the people come in with their worship, singing, praising God, dancing together with this great worship of the true and living God. And yet he says, "Those things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." But that only makes it seem worse when you are separated, when your hope has been lost. When you're being dragged off into captivity and you're separated not only from the temple where your whole life was built around that temple and the rejoicing around that temple, but you're also separated from the people of God. Psalm 81 depicts this great joy that this particular psalmist is speaking about. In Psalm 81, verse 1, he says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Shout, sound the tambourines, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpets at the new moon and the full moon on the feast days." For those who had the responsibility for arranging corporate worship, remember, these are the ones who wrote the songs. These are the ones who instructed the musicians. These are the ones who built the choirs for all of the great worship that was taking place there at the temple. And for them to be walking now in a strange land in silence with no worship would be a difficult, difficult thing. Oftentimes, in dealing with friends who have lost a loved one, lost a child, when we sit and we reminisce about the good times that we've had, those wonderful times where husband and wife have been together for 50 years, and after 50 years of marriage, they finish one another's sentences. They know everything about one another. And then after that person goes home to be with the Lord, that loneliness is just accentuated by the remembrances of that intimate touch, that softness, the sweetness of fellowship that two people enjoyed for 50 years. And so it is that those memories can be bittersweet. Bittersweet. Fond memories are wonderful. And they're treasures that we have. And yet in the depth of loneliness and depression, sometimes those memories just bring back the bitter pain of loss that we experience. And so I think that this is somewhat of what this psalmist is trying to get across to us. The fourth area of spiritual depression comes from the overwhelming trials of life that we face. And we find that in verse 7, where the psalmist writes and says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and all of your waves have gone over me." And these are picturesque words that describe one who is completely overwhelmed by wave after wave of affliction that have come into his life. The cries that he yells out are cries of sheer panic to the Lord, like one who is in the ocean and fighting against a riptide. And that current is taking him further and further out. His arms have been waving for a long time, and yet no one is seeing. And he understands that this is the last time he's crying out for, the last time. And he's going under the water. The current is too much. He can't fight against it. And so it is that he says, "Deep calls unto deep, the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." This is a time where I feel like I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And he's crying out to the living God. David cried out in a similar fashion in Psalm 69, verse 1, where he said, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And I think that's part of the key. While God is so patient with us, we are not so patient with Him. The trials that we face and the difficulties and the hardships, if they are prolonged, we begin foolishly to question the character of God. Where is God? Does He not see? Can He not hear? These are things that we walk through, seasons of dryness, difficulty. As a deer pants after the water brook, so my soul cries out to God. You know, I really never understood the depth of human suffering before I sat in the pastor's seat. Over the last 23 years, I have seen the ravages of divorce that have stricken families, the devastation that is brought on by chronic illness, the depth of depression that would literally force someone to take a gun to their own head or hang himself from a tree. These are things that, frankly, growing up, I never even imagined. And in my time in the business that I was in, never even thought about these things. And yet, coming into the ministry and finding that there are some sheep who are just so overwhelmed with life that they want to snuff it out themselves. I've seen alcoholism, drug abuse destroy families. I've seen child abuse in Christian homes, sexual abuse in the homes of people who held offices in the church. Some horrible, horrible things. I've been by the side of those who have gone through life's darkest moments and lost people who were the dearest people in their lives. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, trying to get across to them some of what he has gone through on their behalf. Some of what he, as an apostle, has gone through that they may not know. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We felt like we were going to die. We were certain of this. We're going to die. And how did Paul rationalize all of that suffering that he was going through? And if you read through 2 Corinthians, you hear all of the suffering, all of the afflictions. Paul names them in orderly fashion, all of the things that he's gone through. But here in verse 9, he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." We went through all of these things so that we would not rely upon ourselves, but understand that it is only God who can rescue us from death. As a matter of fact, it is only through Christ that God has rescued us from the wrath of God and from death and total destruction. God has rescued us. Paul understood that even the worst trial must come through the sovereign hands of a loving Father, and that every one of those trials had a purpose to fulfill in his life. Trusting in the Lord in the midst of a trial, according to James, allows us to become full and complete, mature, so that we are lacking nothing. But we don't think that way when we are far away from the living God. We get consumed with the pain that we're in. We get consumed with the loneliness, consumed with the words of those unbelievers that are around us, and we fall into these difficult depressions that the psalmist is speaking about here. Trusting in the Lord is what Paul points us to. That we would not rely upon ourselves, but rely upon God who raises the dead. Okay, so we've seen four of the six causes, there we go, of spiritual depression. I'm not going to go into Psalm 43 tonight, but I want to look at the cures, because the psalmist doesn't only point out what are the causes of depression. He turns around and he points out in certain areas, he points out what are the cures for spiritual depression. But he doesn't mention medication. Not in this verse. He doesn't talk about electric shock therapy. It's not on his list. Many, many, many people seek a cure for depression from therapists. And I know some excellent, excellent therapists. these therapists that I know that hold the Bible dear and live for the glory of God, they'll help to point people to Christ, who provides all of the wisdom that is necessary for life and godliness. One of the major differences when we look at it between biblical counsel and psychotherapy is what they believe to be the origin of our problems. See, in traditional psychotherapy, they hold the core belief that we are products of our environment, and that therapy seeks to find the source of our problem from outside of us. Well, this is happening because that happened to you. You're thinking this way because that happened to you. But the Bible and biblical counsel recognizes that the problem doesn't come from without, the problem comes from within. I am a sinner by nature, and the problem lies within my own self. And that kind of counsel then provides grace through the gospel that brings fullness of healing to a believer's soul. So, what does this psalm teach us about how we should address our depression? And I think there's helpful thoughts here. The psalmist literally, the first thing that he does is he takes himself by his own hands. He grabs himself by his own shirt and talks to himself. In Psalm 42, verse 5, he says, "Why are you so cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my salvation." See, the psalmist doesn't give in. He doesn't yield himself to the depression. He actually fights back. He fights back. He wrestles through the difficult thoughts, the negative stimulus. He brings himself back to the Word of God and allows the Word of God to bear upon his situation. Now, I've read a lot of different books on counseling over the years, and one of the things that most Christian counselors will allude to is the battleground of our mind, how the spiritual battle in heavenly places ends up falling upon our own minds. Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses this, and he calls it self-talk. You can go to a counselor and they'll address your self-talk. Martin Lloyd-Jones stresses that talking to ourselves rather than allowing our circumstances to talk to us is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. See, we have to be prepared to address our own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Speaking to ourselves. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. This psalmist is directing his own soul what to do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews is preparing to address our souls with the truth of God's word. And he says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So we understand that God, in his word, is able to overturn the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He's able to reveal the roots of depression and able to come with his word and by that word bring healing to the inner man, renewing our minds by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And Paul counsels us to aggressively engage in the strongholds of our mind, to take every thought captive to Christ, again, as he speaks to the Corinthian believers. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." If we're to be successful in this battle, we must fill our minds with the Word of God. fill our minds with the Word of God. We're to understand that we are in a spiritual battle, that we have an enemy of the soul, and he is a liar, and he loves to speak a lie. But our weapons are not of the flesh. We can't reach him with a punch. We can't overwhelm him with human power. But there are strongholds, and those strongholds are misbelief, false ideas, false doctrines, things that rise up that go against the biblical revelation of who God is. Just the thought that God has abandoned you, that's a lie. And that can become a stronghold when it is affirmed by the circumstances that I'm in, and I keep meditating on that. Oh, keeps that. God has left me. God has left me. But when our mind is renewed by the Word of God, we understand that He is always with me. So, He challenges us to pick ourselves up by our own hands and speak to ourselves the Word of God. The second thing the psalmist challenges us to do is to do what needs to be done. You can talk about it, but he's saying, do this. In verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. What should you do? You should hope in God. The second step in the battle against depression must follow the first. When we know the truth, we must challenge ourselves to act according to that truth. Hope in God. You know who He is. God has revealed Himself in His Word. You have read the Word of God. You've memorized the Word of God. Now do this. Put your hope in God. Remember earlier I described how in 2 Corinthians Paul was at his wit's end, how he feared for his life. He understood that he felt the sentence of death upon him. But how did he respond to that? In 2 Corinthians again, he said, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then in verse 10, he said, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. He's saying, listen, we understand that even though we are in these difficult circumstances, we know who God is. God has delivered us, and God will deliver us again. We understand that this life is but a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. We understand that through faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What we endure in this life should not cast us into outer darkness, because we are redeemed. We are His people. And if we perish, we don't perish. We are imperishable, because God will take us out of this body and give us a body that is imperishable, eternal in the heavens. So, we have a living hope on Him, on Christ, on God. We have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul understood. He knew that he died with Christ already, that he was raised to new life with Christ already. He understood and wrote that he was seated with Christ in heavenly places already. He knew that nothing in all of creation could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He understood all of these things. He wrote all of those things for our benefit. So we have a living hope, and that living hope is in Christ, who is alive, who is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, our hope is not in an idea. Our hope is in the eternal God. He has promised, and he who promised is faithful. God cannot change. He will not renege on the promises that he has made in Christ. All of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. He will not renege on those. So the cure for spiritual depression, the psalmist reminds himself of that great certainty. In Psalm 42, verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God." So the psalmist again rallies and endeavors to arouse himself to the conviction that he ought not to be depressed and dejected. He exhorts himself, he charges his own soul to hope in God, and he expresses again the firm assurance that he would live to praise God again. Listen, I may be in these difficult times, but I know who God is. And I am confident that he is able to deliver me. And because he is able to deliver me, I know that I will yet praise him. Whether it is here in the flesh or whether it is around his throne in glory, I know and I am convinced that I will yet praise him. There is a future that is yet glorious that I can put my hope in, that I can put my trust in. So when we fall into those seasons of depression and all of the circumstances that are around us and the voices of those who are speaking to us are causing us to go deeper and deeper into the depression, we must put our hope in the Word of God itself. We must speak the Word of God to ourselves, and we must rise up and say, listen, this is not the end of the story. The fact that I'm being carried off into Babylon is not the end of the story. The prophet Jeremiah has written that for 70 years, Israel will be held captive. At the end of that 70 years, guess what? God is sending them back to their homeland again, where they will build the temple yet again and where they will worship God yet again. Why is that? This is not for them. This is for the name of Christ. And because God has a plan to send his son, and God will send his son, and he will send him in the designated time and place that he has promised to send him. And he will bring deliverance to his people. And that deliverance will be a deliverance from death, from spiritual death. It will be a deliverance wherein he will destroy all of their enemies and make an open show in his victory over them through the cross, so that they will never be defeated. They will never die. They will live eternally in the presence of God because God has decreed it. And his decree will not change. So, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He anoints our head with oil, and our cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we will yet praise him. Albert Barnes says, "He regards God now as the salvation of his countenance." The salvation of his countenance. Or of his deliverer and friend, and expresses the conviction that he would yet make such manifestation of himself as to clear up and illuminate his countenance, which are at present made dark and saddened by affliction. But he appeals to him now as his God. He has reached the true source of comfort and to the afflicted and the sad, the God, the living God, as his God, and so his mind can be calm. He's saying, my face is illuminated through the promises that God has given to me. Though I am darkened in soul at this particular time, God, in his presence, by his word, and through his promises, has illuminated my face so that now what? Now, I can rise up out of this depression and put my hope and trust in the God who never lies and who has promised eternal life to all those who believe, confess their sins, repent of their sins, believe in the Lord. So, dealing with depression. This is not a self-help where we pick ourselves up. I've talked with people who are unable to pick themselves up. What happens is that God must move in us. And by His grace and for His glory, He rises up in you and brings His word to your memory. And that word becomes a lamp to your feet in the darkest of times and a light into your path. And He takes you step by step. When you feel like, I can't walk any further, I'm going down for the third time, He is the one who upholds you. His right hand upholds you. And He gives you the strength to take that next step. You take it how? In faith that He will be with you throughout the entire walk.